I must say, I thought about skipping this portion just to keep the flow of the series and to transition, but I enjoyed studying this particular passage this week, and in a surprising way, the Lord truly blessed me with some deeper insight and understanding, and I look forward to sharing that with you. The title of the sermon today is God Redeems Work and Kills Slavery. And I don't know if you've ever asked yourself the question, well, what about slavery? If you are a serious student of God's Word and you've searched it, you know that Jesus doesn't explicitly condemn slavery. Neither does Paul. And so when we first approach these verses in Ephesians 6, it sort of catches us off guard. What is Paul saying? And of course, it's no surprise, even in our own country, Presbyterian theologians have debated this since the Civil War and before. And so, what does the Bible say about slavery? And I hope to show you in my own study what I believe what God's Word is teaching. Of course, the primary subject here is really the subject of work. It's the subject of you know, how should we work? How should we approach work and regard our boss? Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we heard that children are to obey their parents. And someone asked me a question as a result of that sermon. Actually, someone from Texas that listened to the sermon online wanted to know, well, what about when we're older? Do we still obey our parents when we're 30? You know, of course, it generates lots of questions. But here we hear more obedience being taught by Paul, and all of this comes, I'll just remind you, as Paul has spent three chapters explaining that we are in Christ, and that because we're in Christ, we've been redeemed, and God is at work in our hearts and redeeming us, and so here he's calling us to obedience, and even calling us to obedience to masters, perhaps. And so what can this mean for us today? So I invite you to look with me, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. This is God's Word. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your text this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see Jesus, Lord, that we would know of his redeeming blood, and we would know of this great redemption that fills us with the Holy Spirit to go and do your will in every area of life. So, Father, empower us by your Spirit to hear and understand and change us, Lord, that we might look like you and honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, when we come to this text, it raises the question of work. And one of the first things we need to acknowledge about work is that work is not a result of the fall of man. It's easy to think that you have to go to work and you have to do this ugly thing called work for a living because of sin. Well, that's not true. As a matter of fact, God created Adam and placed him on earth, according to Genesis 1 and 2, to be his vice regent, to rule in his place, and to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the garden. So you were created to be a ruler. You were created to work and cultivate the earth. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Therefore, work is not a result of sin. Work is actually a God-created thing that he created wonderful and good in Genesis 1 and 2. But chapter 3 of Genesis really made work hard. And when you go back and you see the work of motherhood and the work of Adam, the man, how he would have to deal with the thorns in the garden as a result of sin. He would have to earn his living by the sweat of his brow. And so you see these things. They were a result of sin. So sin sort of made work much harder. Sin affected it. And so we must call sin, sin, and not call work sin. And even worship involves work. That's why you should get your best night's sleep on Saturday night, so you can come and give your best to the Lord Jesus who saved you. That's one reason that you ought to come to worship and think of work. It's work to pay attention sometimes, isn't it, to a sermon. It's work to sing loudly and exalt the Lord with your voice. There's work involved here. Of course, those who help lead worship already know that. But what happens after Genesis 3 is God gives us the gospel. Even in Genesis 3, He speaks of the first good news in verse 15. And He says there's going to be one who comes who crushed the head of Satan. And so we see from that the rest of redemptive history is about Jesus coming. And it's all about gospel transformation. It's all about God is going to redeem a people for Himself. The theme of the whole Bible is this: I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the theme of the whole Bible. We call it covenant theology, which unpacks a lot of implications. But when we come to this, the obvious question, especially if you were to read this in the Greek, or you were to read this text in Ephesians, let's say you read it in the NIV, the old NIV, or you read it in the New American Standard, here's what it would say: slaves, obey your earthly masters. Doulos is the Greek word. And so that can be translated as servant or slave. But Paul is speaking for God here and exhorting the Christians at Ephesus to obey their earthly masters. That sounds questionable, doesn't it? In light of our own American history, we know that slavery was abused. But one of the helpful insights in reading this, and I can send this article to you later if you want to read it, as a man was exploring this subject, he was interviewing D.A. Carson and Tim Keller on this very subject. And this question comes, you know, what do we do with this as Christians? What do we do with this when we know the abuse of slavery? And in our own country, it was racial. It was race-based slavery. Well, we first need to understand that if we were to go back 2,000 years ago, this slavery had nothing to do with race. This was more like an indentured servant. In the days of the times the people were living here 2,000 years ago, it had more to do with you paying off a debt. And believe it or not, you could be highly educated and wealthy and still owe someone a debt. And maybe a modern example might be the teenage boy that's driving recklessly and runs through the farmer's fence and knocks down all the fence posts. And he goes home and tells his dad and says, "Dad, we got to fix Farmer Brown's fence post. His whole fence row, I hit it with the truck." He says, "Son, you're going to go to work with to Farmer Brown this summer, and you're going to pay off your debt. I'm not paying for the fence post." That would be a debt owed. That would be really an indentured servant. And in this day, many people worked off their debts in about 10 years. Even people came to discover America as indentured servants. They signed up to get on a ship to go work for a number of years and be set free. In the Old Testament, we see that this was also part of the economic system, that if someone was very poor, there was no welfare system, there was no bankruptcy you could declare. The world wasn't set up that way. And so if someone owed someone a debt or wanted a job, they might go to work on a farm and they would commit to 6 or 7 years, and around the seventh year, they could either stay for a lifetime or they were free to go. And we hear the word Jubilee in the Old Testament. After 50 years, the land was restored. People were set free. It's what Jubilee speaks of, this great celebration. And so this was more of, you owed a debt, so you signed up to pay it off. And that is the slavery that we speak of. We also know that, that this was part of the economic system in Rome, and Paul would have even been in trouble trying to speak against this part of the economic system. And so the context, you must understand, is not race-based slavery. And this is one of the first things that D.A. Carson wants us to understand. So when you go back and look at their context, they didn't declare bankruptcy. Now, someone could have forgiven a debt. We see that in the New Testament when Jesus tells a parable. But no, it was they owed something, so they had to work it off. And our context is different than that. You know, in some ways, we probably could admit that we're enslaved to a credit card. You spend $1,000 on a credit card one month, you owe that next month, don't you? You better pay it, or the interest grows, and you're going to have regrets later. And so there are many ways that we work with credit lenders, and we borrow and we give back and so forth in our own system. And so Paul is saying, bondservants, the ESV says, obey your earthly masters. Do what they say with fear and trembling. Interesting. Sounds still a little harsh. It says with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service or as people pleasers. He's saying don't do it with an insincere heart. But when you owe someone a debt that you have to earn, then remember that you're a bondservant of Christ and you are to do the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man. Paul addresses this in Colossians and other places where he says, when you do your work, when you serve, you're actually serving Jesus. And it just happens to be that the context you're in, that it looks like earthly you're serving mankind. But really you're serving the Lord. This is a biblical world and life view of work. When you go to work, even if you just pick up paper on the side of the road, a Christian is serving Jesus when he does that. So whatever your vocation, you are serving the Lord as you serve. And this is what Paul wants the bondslave to understand. You're doing the will of God, and he wants you to do it single-minded. Let me ask you, the best workers in society should be the Christians, right? The Christians are the ones that should have the most godly attitude because they're pleasing the Lord. They're serving the Lord in whatever they're doing. They're not just serving man. There's a spiritual realm that the Christian sees. It is for goodwill. Think about it this way. Say you work for a non-believing boss and he's an evil tyrant. Your own witness as you serve Christ in serving him and doing your job to the best of your ability is a witness to him or her. And maybe they'll be redeemed later. Maybe they will repent of their attitudes and treat you with fairness. You see, all of this is part of God's redemptive plan. That we, in the workplace, do our job because we are serving Christ. We are obeying Christ in that context. Are there limitations? Yes, there are limitations. There's ones in Scripture to point to. In Acts, they say, you know, stop talking about Jesus. You disciples, you're going to be in trouble here. And they speak up and say, we must obey God rather than man. They continue to spread the gospel and talk about the resurrected Christ, and people are converted. Well, there's a story in church history that caught my attention. It's by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and the name of this article is, Let Her Learn to Swim. This is speaking of the holy audacity of John Knox. And you may say, who's John Knox? Well, you wouldn't be sitting in a Presbyterian church if it wasn't for John Knox. He's the father of Presbyterianism, if you care to know that. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones tells this story of John Knox, a preacher from Scotland, and he was captured and he was put in the gallows as a slave. What's the gallows? it's a boat. It meant you were an oar man in the bottom of the ship, and you rowed the boat, okay? And this took a large number of people to row this ship and to move it across the water. And so John Knox, after the French had captured St. Andrews, they forced him into slavery. So this is one way people ended up in slavery. They were captured. And so he was captured and put in the gallows to serve. And so on the daily routine, the lieutenant and the captain of the ship would come around to the gallows. And what they would do is they had a board. They had a plank. They called this plank Notre Dame or Notre Dame or Notre Dame, whatever you want to call it. We'll call it Notre Dame, okay? And so on this, the Protestant slaves that were in the gallows rowing the boat were forced to kiss the plank to honor the Catholic faith, to really celebrate Mass. And so on a certain day, after John Knox was rowing in the gallows for 19 months, they brought around the plank for him to kiss, and they put it in front of him and said, "Take it." And he said, well, let me see if I can read this. He actually took it into his, or actually he refused it, but they thrusted it in front of him, and he says, they said, "Thou shalt handle it." And they violently thrust it into his face and put it betwixt his hands. He, seeing the extremity, took the idol, and advisedly looking about him, he cast it into the river and said, "Let Our Lady now save herself. She is light enough. Let her learn to swim." And after that, no Scotsman was urged with that idolatry. You see, John Knox had a conscientious objection according to Scripture, and that was he wasn't going to kiss the relic of the Catholic Church. And so here, as the captain and the lieutenant are forcing it upon him, he throws it into the river and says, "That's idolatry. Let her learn to swim." Well, he could have lost his head, but he was standing up for what he believed because he was being forced to sin in his own mind. And you see, if our boss or our superiors, if the President of the United States says, "You must do this," and we see it as a sin, then obedience has its limitations. We can say no. We can resist. And where does this come in the workplace? Sometimes bosses are unethical, and they want you to do something that you know is not legal. What should you do? The Scripture says, obey God rather than man. So we acknowledge that we will be faced at times. We will be pushed by the lost world to do things that are not right and they're not pleasing to God. And then we must remember that in everything, we are to serve like Christ. We are to obey Christ in every situation as servants in society. Secondly, we get to the earthly masters. You know, Paul has something to say to earthly masters here, much like he warns the fathers when speaking about parenting. And he says, you should stop your threatening. You don't need to threaten the workers. Remember who your master is. Their master is the same one in heaven that you have. Therefore, you know, remember. And it's as if Paul is not going to repeat everything he had to say to the servant, but all of that applies to the master too. We have to look at their context. Their context, again, is not exactly like ours. You know, if you were a master and someone owed you a debt 2,000 years ago, and it was significant debt, you would say, "Yes, I'm going to let them work it off." Now, maybe not. Maybe you would forgive their debt. It just depends. And there are ways that we forgive each other. You know, this week I happened to knock someone's mirror off in a parking lot by accident. It was really an accident. The wind caught my door and knocked the mirror off the guy's truck. The wind was blowing pretty hard. And I owe that guy, right? So I gave him my insurance information. If we owe somebody something, we should give it to them. And in the same way, we don't have to be a harsh master. There's even a parable that Jesus tells where a man is forgiven his debt, and as soon as he's forgiven his debt, he goes out and chokes his own debtor and says, "You owe me money." And then that person is dealt with harshly because they were so unforgiving of the one that owed them debt, even though they had just been forgiven so much. So the context we have to consider is one where the master is probably owed. He's owed some debt, and therefore it's pleasing in God's eyes. It's okay that this servant works. It said even in this day and age, there might even be a whole family that is signed up for a number of years to pay off a debt because they owed it. And if your family was starving to death, you would not be able to apply for a credit card or food stamps and just live off food stamps and credit card. No, you would have to work for a living or you would die. So therefore, you would willingly be indebted to someone who could feed you and care for you. It's actually, as strange as it sounds, when you go back and study the Old Testament and you really understand the historic context, you can see that this type of servitude, this bondservant system, was a blessing and not a curse. But still, the earthly master is obeying Christ. They're still to do this with fear and trembling, knowing that God in heaven is their master, just as they're the master of the servant that serves them. The master is to do the will of God. He's to single-mindedly obey Jesus and do what's pleasing to God rather than what's pleasing to himself. He is to do it with goodwill as to Christ, not to man. And of course, the master has limitations. You know, the master is not to kill the servant. Their position is granted by God in God's sovereignty, and their power is limited. And so just as the servant, the bondservant, is called to serve in that situation, to serve like Christ, the master is called to lead like Christ. Really pretty simple. And of course, the question may come again. So Paul here is not saying, let's abolish slavery, let's get rid of this economic system and establish communism. But no, he is saying, he is speaking to us in that moment. You see, many times when we are having a hardship, we want God to just take it away. We want God to just completely take away everything in life, rearrange it so we are happy and comfortable. But you know, in God's providence, that doesn't happen very often. Oh, you can pray for that, and that might happen. But what the Scripture is so good is that God is so good to say to us, even as you want your situation and your circumstances to change immediately, he says, here's how you honor me in that hardship. Here is how you honor me and represent me in that hardship. I know you want to escape and you think that's the answer. But God in his providence often has us exactly where he wants us. And he wants us to even learn obedience as new Christians. To learn obedience to the Lord. Oh, you can change jobs. If you don't like your job in America, you're free to apply for another one. However, if you're later in your career and you're so established in that profession, well, that might be how you need to finish the race, right? You know, should you go back to school at 50 and try something new? I know men who have or women who have. That's fine. But God doesn't always just take us out of a hard situation, but he tells us how to live in that moment. And all of us probably have opportunities to serve like Christ and to lead like Christ. All of us have various opportunities in different places. Thirdly, the Lord of Lords. As we get to our third point here, You know, it's the great reminder that God in heaven is the master over all things, as what's just been heard. He's the Lord of lords. He is the supreme king. And so he will judge. He will come at the end of time and he will judge the quick and the dead. In one sense, we want to tell our children that life is not fair. But you know, we should also tell them this, that God is fair, and God says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." God will settle every score. He will settle every debt through Jesus when Christ returns. He is the supreme king. We just sang in Across the Lands, this song we just sang, he's the Lord of every man. He really is. Whether that man is a believer or a vowed atheist, God is still Lord over him. Everyone is God's servant. I put the Greek word here for you just for fun. Doulio or doulos is another way it's often found in Scripture. That everyone is a servant of God, whether they own the Fortune 500 company or whether they sweep the floor at the local school. God is everyone's Lord. The janitor is to sweep the floor to the glory of God. The CEO of the company is to lead the company to the glory of God. So how did God kill slavery? You know, some liberal theologians reject Jesus because there's no place you can find in Scripture where Jesus says, get rid of slavery. Sounds a little dissatisfactory, doesn't it? Paul doesn't say it explicitly. Now, in the book of Philemon, you'll see that Onesimus was a slave who had escaped. And Paul writes back to the master who owns him and says, treat him with respect. Treat him as a fellow brother. He's an heir of the kingdom of God. Treat him with respect. And so what I want you to see is that even though the Bible does not explicitly condemn slavery, the abolition of slavery is the natural result of gospel transformation. As God would transform hearts, and he would say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, the end result would be, over time, the end of slavery, as we know it, at least race-based slavery. It attacks racism. And I'll say as a side note that because gospel transformation is what gets rid of slavery, we don't pretend to think that every heart's going to be transformed by the gospel. Therefore, racism will probably always exist in some form or another this side of heaven. The government cannot get rid of racism. We as Christians can work toward that goal and make great strides as it has happened. But I want to draw your attention to this. There's an American scholar, an African-American scholar named Thomas Sowell, and this is quoted by D.A. Carson. And he, of course, has already established that what we hear in Ephesians is not race-based slavery. But let's address race-based slavery. We see in the Scriptures these exhortations of how to live wherever God has placed us. But we need to understand that even though this was part of Jewish society, a part of how Paul lived in society and society that Jesus lived in, people owing debts and working off debts, that it's really remarkable of what God did to end slavery in the United States. You've heard of the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. Well, Great Britain had an awakening, a great revival in the early 19th century. It was such a powerful revival sweeping across Great Britain that the believers in Parliament pushed for the abolition of slavery. And this is before long before our Civil War, decades before it. And so what took place in England is they began to send out gunboats to stop the African slave trade. They actually used military force. As they abolished slavery in England, they sent their military out to the Persian Gulf. It was believed that some 11 million Africans were sent overseas. Most of them didn't make it across the Atlantic. But some 13 million slaves were sent down toward the Persian Gulf to the Arab countries. And Britain said, we're going to attack them. We're going to stop this because it's unchristian and it's not pleasing to the Lord. You can see, hopefully, that as God would stop slavery in Britain, it would lead to the abolition of slavery in our own country, as we would be influenced with what God was doing there, is that it would influence us, and that we would experience this same gospel transformation that says, you cannot own a person. Oh, they can be indebted to you, but you can't own a person, and they're not less of a person because they have a different ethnic makeup because of their race. And this is how God would end slavery in America. That this is something that we should thank the Lord for. But you see, God didn't just speak it through Jesus or speak it through Paul. And that's why there's been a debate among theologians, is because they're looking in Scripture alone for the answer, which is the right place to look. But when we see that gospel transformation is what happens, when our hearts are changed and we come to faith and we're told to love our neighbor as ourself, and that the end result would be we would not treat anyone less than human. We would treat one another as we would want to be treated. And thus end slavery as we know it. God is at work in many ways in history. And we need to look and see how God is at work and what He's done. Sometimes it's hard to interpret the narrative. You know, even the narratives of Scripture are sort of hard to interpret, but we have to know what God wants to know if God is happy with the story. And I believe that God is happy with that story as He would end race-based slavery in our own land. Let's pray.